Well, as I mentioned when we began this morning, this final session is really more of a workshop than it is anything else. Let me remind you, first of all, of the context of our time together and let you know that we're going to be looking in this session at the key elements in all that I've talked about. I know I have given you so much material that for those of you who are new to this, it could be intimidating. So what I want to do is pull out some of the key elements, and then I want us to practice together. I want you to see what it actually looks like to cross the contextual bridge that we've been talking about. So again, just to remind you that an expository sermon consists of exegesis, studying the biblical text, and exposition, that is crafting an expository sermon. In our time in this session, my goal is not to give you more information. Rather, it's to use a variety of passages from different scriptural genres to illustrate and to model how the key elements in this process are done. This is not primarily a lecture. In fact, it's not a lecture in any way. It's a workshop. It's going to require your participation to make it worthwhile. So I hope you have a pen and paper or a computer, whatever it is you use, handy, because I'm going to get you actively involved in doing some things in this session. So what are the key elements in these two steps to the process, exegesis and exposition? Here are the ones I want us to focus on. When it comes to exegesis, I want us to focus on identifying the paragraphs in prose or the sections in poetry. I want us to analyze the syntax. That's our block diagram, and practice doing that in one specific way I'll talk about in a moment. And then I want us to identify a preliminary theme. And then out of that, we will pull from exegesis, you remember, the theme becomes your proposition in your expository message, your block diagram, your syntactical structure becomes your outline in your expository message, and in exegesis, the historical and grammatical detail in your expository message becomes the body of that message. So in exegesis, we want to look at identifying the paragraphs or sections, analyzing the syntax with the block diagram, identifying a preliminary theme. And then when it comes to exposition, I want us to write the proposition and create a teaching outline. So this is what we're going to do with several different passages from several different genres, is we're going to look at just these five key elements in the process and practice doing it together. Now, when I mention an outline, let me just review what we dealt with in the last session. There are three basic types of outlines. There are outlines that come in the imperative form, in the indicative form, either as statements or questions, and then there are everything else, which are simply called markers of the text that mark your flow through the text. Usually it's a noun and a preposition or something like that, a prepositional phrase that makes that marker of the text. So my plan is to walk through several passages of Scripture, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament, from several different scriptural genres, and let's see how this works. I obviously don't have time to cover all the different genres of Scripture, so we're not going to look at examples from the Old Testament law or from Proverbs. Instead, I'll consider the ones that are the more common that we'll deal with more frequently. So together, we're going to work then at these five tasks. We're going to make sure we know what the passage is, the preaching passage. We're going to do a block diagram. We're going to come up with a preliminary theme. And then from that, we're going to craft together a proposition for our sermon. And then from our block diagram, we'll create a teaching outline together on these various passages. I want to begin with narrative. Half of the Old Testament and over half of the New Testament is narrative. Now, there are a couple of key issues to remember when you come to narrative. They're usually divided into stories, and those stories sometimes are part of a chapter. Sometimes the entire chapter is a story, and there also are typically larger sections as well beyond that. For example, in Mark's gospel, there's one day in Jesus' life that is marked out over several chapters, and it consists of several different stories and components. So it varies. And when you block diagram large sections of narrative, so let's say you're preaching the story of the healing of the demoniac of Gadara in Mark chapter 5, you're not necessarily going to block diagram every phrase and clause. Instead, you're going to think of what are the paragraph divisions. You're going to block it in that sense. What are the paragraphs, and how do those paragraphs contribute to the theme of that story? Does that make sense? That's what I want you to do in the first narrative we're going to look at. We're going to look at an Old Testament narrative. Turn to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. I've tried to choose passages that you already have some familiarity with so that you're not starting from scratch. Obviously, you have, this is the story of the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. And so what I want to start with is let's see what our preaching text is. Now, you remember when we're doing this, we're looking at where it's divided in Scripture. Sometimes the chapter divisions are helpful, other times they're not. And you're looking at other clues. So in this case, it's easy, all right, because the chapter divisions come at a natural place. You'll see the end of chapter 2, Daniel made request to the king after Daniel was promoted because of the vision that he interpreted in chapter 2. Daniel's promoted, and he makes requests in verse 49 of the king. He appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Now, clearly, when you come to verse 1 of chapter 3, you have a transition. You have a different story beginning. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. So it's clear that this begins our unit of thought, our preaching text, one story and narrative. And again, the chapter division marks it well because the whole story unfolds through this entire chapter. And then verse 30 of chapter 3 says, then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. And then chapter 4, verse 1, you have Nebuchadnezzar addressing everyone and going into a new story. So this is easy. Chapter 3 is clearly our preaching unit of text. It's its own section. That's the easy part. Now what I want you to do is on your own, I want you to look for the major and minor breaks in this chapter. So you're not, don't think I'm diagramming every phrase and clause. Think, what are the major breaks in this chapter where there's a total change in thought or direction? And then within those, what are the minor breaks? So you look through and do that sort of overview block diagram. So you're looking really to group verses together into major sections, and then within those major sections, minor sections. You take a moment to do that and come up, secondly, with an exegetical theme. What is this chapter about? Write. Now, you're not writing your proposition. You're not to your sermon yet. You're writing what, just strictly stated, is this chapter about? You do that, and then we'll do it together. Take a few minutes and do it. All right, now I know I'm not giving you a lot of time, but hopefully you got a start on it. Hopefully you found, you came up with a theme. I wanted you to start there, an exegetical theme, and then at least the major divisions. Hopefully you've captured that. Let's walk through it together, all right? So let's start with just sort of breaking this passage apart. Now, as I told you, as you look at where the dividing points come, one tool you can use is where our English translations make the paragraph breaks. Those are not inspired, but they're a good starting point to say, okay, where are the breaks? If you have a New American Standard, which I have here, then you can see there's a break at verse 8, there's another break at verse 13, another break at verse 16, 19, 24, and 28. Now, the question to ask, and we're going to take those as is. I've taught through this, so I'm just going to tell you those are good breaks. But if you're doing this on your own, you're going to look and be more careful with it. You're going to investigate it more. But now the question is, are there major breaks? Are there changes in the flow of the story as the story is told? So which of those paragraph breaks are minor breaks, that is, within a unit of thought, and which are major breaks that show a change? What did you have? Where did you have major breaks? Somebody willing to risk it? Yes, sir. Okay. So he had 1 through 7, 8 through 28, and 29 and 30. Now, clearly, as you looked at it, you didn't feel the paragraph marks were good markers. And so you had a different sort of argument in your own mind as to why those breaks were there. I don't have a mic to let you have that to tell me, but I'm just making that point. I think certainly there is clearly a break between 7 and 8. You can see that there is a there is the command to do this, and then there is the report of the refusal in verse 8. You've got two different things going on in verses 1 to 7 and verse 8 and following. You have a paragraph break at verse 13, and then you said you went through verse 15. Is that what you said? No, you did 8 through 28. Yeah. Okay, you did the conflict. That makes sense. So he took that section where there's conflict. He had, first of all, the sort of setting of the story in the first 7 verses, and then the conflict itself, and then sort of the conclusion in verses 29 and 30. That's a legitimate way to see this story unfold. If you take the paragraph breaks that the New American Standard has given us, which I personally like, I would say that there is a clear, hard break between verse 15 and verse 16 because you have the image set up and the command in the first 7 verses. Then you have the story about the refusal and all that happens with that and the I'm going to throw you in the furnace. Then you have the dialogue. And the key here is the dialogue and the statement of these three Hebrews to Nebuchadnezzar. And so I see that as a major turning point in this story. And then his response, verse 19, to their words to him. And then verses 28 to 30 sort of play it out. So here's we'll work with my break since you're not up here and I am. We'll work with mine. But there are good reasons. There are good reasons to divide it differently. You can do that. So I'm not saying there's one right way. That's not true. But we're just trying to work through this together, all right? So let's start then as we look at, now that we've looked at the divisions, let's start with an exegetical theme. What is this chapter about? What's that? Worship of the image. That's true. There's the worship of the image. But who is insisting on that worship? Nebuchadnezzar. And what does Nebuchadnezzar really represent in the larger sense? Paganism, but particularly pagan government. So what you have in this story is a story of governmental persecution. That really is what drives this. And so if we're reading this chapter, and again, I'm going to just throw one up here so you can think about it, but we might say the exegetical theme, and I must first of all apologize for my handwriting, but I'm left-handed, and this is not a good place for a left-hander to write. But the exegetical theme I came up with is this: God protected the three Hebrew children So, God protected the three Hebrew children from Nebuchadnezzar and the fiery furnace. There's our exegetical theme. Now, remember what happens with your proposition. It's simply your exegetical theme made timeless. So, what am I going to preach? I'm going to preach the theme of this passage, but I'm going to make it timeless. Now, what makes it timeless? What are the elements in that exegetical theme that are dated and time sensitive? Obviously, you've got ED, protected, past. You got three Hebrew children, Nebuchadnezzar, and the fiery furnace. All of those are sort of past experiences. That's not bringing out the timeless truth of this passage. So what I need to do in my proposition is convert all of those into a timeless form. So you could simply say God protects, and then for three Hebrew children, you could say true believers, right? So you could say God protects true believers from, and what does Nebuchadnezzar and the fiery furnace represent? Governmental persecution. So you could say God protects his children, true believers, from governmental persecution. You see how I did that? I took my exegetical theme with its proper names and dated verbs and all of that, and all I did was convert it into a timeless form that represents the truth this passage is teaching. And that becomes the backbone of my message. That becomes the point of the message. Why? Because it's the point of the passage. So I could do that. I could just say God protects. But it's larger than that, because remember, even in the speech that three Hebrew children make, they say, if God chooses to deliver us from the fiery furnace. So it's not really, the theme of the passage isn't that God always protects, because he doesn't always protect. Otherwise, there wouldn't be martyrs, right? We wouldn't have a string of faithful men and women through the history of the church and Old Testament who died. So what is the real point of this story? And the point, by the way, does come in verses 16 to 18. That's the message. O Nebuchadnezzar, we not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But even if he does not, let it be known to you that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you've set up. So it isn't so much about protection. He did in this case, but they could have died in that fiery furnace. Many, many believers have died in the midst of persecution. So when I studied this chapter, and we want to put that exegetical theme in a timeless form, I put it this way: God is sovereign. God is sovereign over government sponsored persecution. You see that? All I've done is take my exegetical theme, and as I've looked through the passage, I've taken out the time-dated elements, and I slightly changed the wording in this case, because what I got to initially wasn't really the point. It wasn't that God protected them, because he may have chosen not to. It's to show, and this goes back to the overall theme of Daniel. The theme of Daniel is that God is sovereign over all of human history. And so this reinforces that. He's also sovereign over government-sponsored persecution. This is a message we need to hear today. We need to understand that, you know, we can respond as these men did. Look, it doesn't matter what you do, and God may allow you to do me harm, or he may protect me from your harm, but I'm going to be faithful to him because he's God and he's sovereign over this. You're not sovereign over this. All right? So does that make sense? And that'll preach, right? God is sovereign over government-sponsored persecution. Now, let's take our blocks of text and let's see how those blocks of text become our outline. So let's go down to a teaching outline. Now, when I studied this, I looked at these truths about God's sovereignty, and I chose the plural noun perspectives because it represents what unfolds in this chapter. So here was my transitional statement. This account from the lives of Daniel's three Hebrew friends in Babylon provides several biblical perspectives, there's my plural noun, about the persecution that comes against God's people from the governments of this world. All right? So when I look at the blocks here, and we're gonna follow sort of the outline I mentioned, if verses 1 to 15 are a major section of this story, and verses 16 to 18 is how I marked it, because that's really the heart of this whole passage, their response. And then a new paragraph begins in verse 19, and I didn't see verse 24, that paragraph, as being a major change. So I did verses 19 to 27, and then verses 28 to 30 as they're marked in our Bible. So I followed here the paragraph markings of the translators. So if verses 1 to 15 are your first major point about government-sponsored persecution, what is the point? What is the point of the first 15 verses about government-sponsored persecution? It's a constant reality. It was for them and it will be for us. They're just doing their thing. They're trying to be faithful to God and live in that culture and not make a mess, and yet it comes to them. And so I called verses 1 to 15 the relentless reality of government persecution. It came to them, it's coming to us. It happens in every culture. Then if the second main point is verses 16 to 18, look at those verses and tell me, what are those verses telling us about government-sponsored persecution? What do they model for us? What's that? Steadfast faith in God. Or we could even step back from that and say, this is how we ought to respond. That is how we ought to respond. Steadfast faith in God. But it's really about how believers, they're modeling here how to respond to government persecution. So I call this the believer's response. The third section that, and I noted it for you, that I saw was verses 19 to 27. Again, look at those verses, verses 19 to 27, and tell me, what do they tell us about government-sponsored persecution? Well, clearly what happens in their case? There you go. It's a demonstration of God's sovereignty. He chose. Think about what really happens in this story. He chooses to protect them from fire, one of the worst things that can happen in the human experience. He chooses to shield their bodies and even their clothing. And I believe it's the second person of the Trinity who shows up in that fire with them. He says, look, government can do whatever they want, but if I choose, They're not going to hurt you. They can't hurt you if I choose that route for you. I may not choose that. I may choose to let you die. But if I choose to protect you, I will and I can. And nothing they can do, heat the furnace up all you want, it's not going to hurt you. And so I said, this is God's power over persecution. God's power over over government persecution. That's a clear demonstration of his power. And then the fourth major point, verses 28 to 30, what is the message there? Well, it's kind of like the reflection on what's happened and what Nebuchadnezzar says about what's happened and what he did in verse 30. And so I think in that passage what we're seeing is, I don't think Nebuchadnezzar is a Christian yet, or a believer yet. I think he becomes a believer, and I think chapter 4 unfolds that story personally. But here we just see that we see God's purposes. God's purposes in government persecution. And he unfolds what he's going to accomplish there. By the way, as far as the believer's response, I'll just give you this for free. My outline points under 16 to 18, the believer's response to government persecution, flowing out of those verses, be completely unintimidated by human authorities. Be completely confident in God's power, regardless of the danger. Be completely submissive to God's will, regardless of his choice. And be completely committed to God, regardless of the consequences. That all flows out of that passage and how they responded. But do you see how I got this outline? We're not making anything up here. We're trying to pull out of the text what's there. So we're saying, here's our exegetical theme, and I'm just taking the timeless elements out, and I'm converting it to the timed elements out, and I'm converting it to timeless. And I tweaked it in this case because of what I discovered, that it's not about protecting, it's about God's sovereignty. And maybe I should have seen that when I first put down my exegetical theme, right? Maybe I should have immediately seen that and said, God is sovereign. God showed his sovereignty with the three Hebrew children in protecting them. But you get the point, okay? And then all we did, so there's the message proposition. When I'm preaching this message, this was my proposition. God is sovereign over government-sponsored persecution. I said that at the end of my introduction as the main point of the passage. I repeated it throughout my sermon. And then my structure was not my structure. I'm trying to discern his structure. What's he doing here? I'm looking at the paragraph breaks. I'm analyzing it. Where's the major breaks? And this is where I ended up. Now, again, I'm not saying that if you didn't end up here, you were wrong. But I'm saying this is the way this should unfold, is you're letting the text drive your decisions about these things as opposed to imposing something on the text. All right? Any further questions about that? What's that? Could I repeat them? Yeah, it's the relentless reality of government-sponsored persecution, the believer's response to government-sponsored persecution, God's power over government-sponsored persecution, and God's purposes in government-sponsored persecution. Those were the 4 points I had. Now, let me show you something about outlines. You aren't forced to use one kind of outline. Remember, there are three types of outlines? We can take these outline points and we can make them any of those forms. So, for example, this is markers of the text, right? The relentless reality, the believer's response, God's complete power, God's specific purposes. What if we wanted to make them into imperatives? Well, this isn't maybe the best, but off the top of my head, I would say this. You could say, understand the relentless reality of government persecution. Secondly, determine your response to government persecution, or follow their response. Or you could phrase it a number of different ways. Trust in God's complete power over government-sponsored persecution and embrace God's specific purposes in government-sponsored persecution. So you see what we did? We just took a marker as the text outline and we made it into an imperative outline. You can make it into an indicative outline. We could say government persecution is relentless, a relentless reality. Government persecution demands a biblical response. Government persecution is subject to God's power, and government persecution fulfills God's specific purposes. So what I just did there was take the same concepts and convert them into different kinds of outlines. Now, the reason that's important is we can all tend to get stuck in using a certain kind of outline. That's tiresome for us, and it can get tiresome for our people. You want, first of all, if the passage drives you an outline style, do that. So you're preaching from an epistle, and it's got a series of commands. What are your outline points likely to be? Commands. If, on the other hand, you're preaching from a text that's making theological points, then maybe it's a statement. And so forth. You get the idea. So you let it drive. On the other hand, you also want to use variety. So if you sort of find yourself always using one outline style, you can do this with any outline. You can convert it to the other approaches. All right, let's move on. Let's go to the next text. Go to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And again, let's mark out our text as we look at it. First of all, look at where the first chapter ends. But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that the man who was healed, to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Chapter 2 begins, when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward. So clearly we're beginning a new story. This is a good chapter break, and we're beginning a new story. You know the story of the paralytic, the Jesus forgiving his sins. Go down to the end of the paragraph in our text. The English translators have said there's a paragraph break between 12 and 13. Let's see if it's a good one. Verse 12 says, he got up, immediately picked up the pallet, went out in the sight of everyone so that they were all amazed, were glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Verse 13, and he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. Verse 14, as he passed by. So there does seem to be a transition to a different story between verses 12 and 13. Do you see that? So that means our preaching text now becomes chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. So take a moment and do two things. First of all, write down the exegetical theme. What is this about? And then secondly, see if you can mark out where the major breaks and minor breaks are in this, but particularly the major breaks in this story. Those will become your outline points. All right. I know this is a shorter section, and hopefully you've been able to get something down there on paper. Let's start with sort of how the passage breaks down. Where did you put a major break or breaks in these 12 verses? Where is there a change? Remember, when you're looking for this, you're looking for those small words that mark a change. Where is there a small word in this passage that seems to mark a change in what's going on? Yeah, verse 6, but. So you have verses 1 to 5, you have the story itself as it unfolds, and then you have the conflict over it beginning in verse 6 and the fallout in verses 6 to 12. So that really does constitute the major break in this passage. There are really two major parts to the story. And so that's going to determine how many major outline points we have, because that's how this passage lays out. So let's go back then, before we look at our outline, and come up with our exegetical theme. What is this passage about? What do some of you have for a short statement of the exegetical theme?
Jesus rules his deity.
Oh, Jesus proves his deity. Yeah, now that is true, and he certainly does that here. Here's something you have to be aware of. If you're preaching, let's take another book for a moment instead of Mark. Let's say you're preaching John. What is every passage in John about? We know that because John tells us at the end, right? He says, Jesus, you know, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. But here's what you have to avoid if you're preaching that, and that is to say that every time. If you preach every paragraph in John and you say it that way every time, your people are going to be bored to tears. Yes, we've heard this message. Every paragraph in John says that, but every paragraph in John says it differently. And so that's what we have to get to, is you're absolutely right. Jesus proves his deity here. But specifically, how does he do that? What is the specific way Jesus demonstrates that here?
Jesus demonstrates the power and authority to deal with man's most urgent need for forgiveness of sin.
All right. So you're saying that this passage ultimately is not about the healing itself. That's merely a platform for the larger point. That the physical problem this man has represents Jesus' power to deal with our spiritual problem. I think that's absolutely right. And so you may have put it in different ways. You put it well. Let me jot down what I had just so we can work with it as we look at a proposition. What I wrote as an exegetical theme is that Jesus healed a paralytic, and forgave his sin. Now, I put paralytic in there because it's part of the story, but then we have to make a decision. Is it the core part of the story? All right, as we look at making our proposition. So I'm not saying it stays in my proposition for my sermon, because I'm going to determine, and did determine like you did, that that's not the major point. The healing physically was a platform to make the larger point, which is Jesus' power to forgive sins, back to proving his deity. So how do you then convert that to a proposition? Well, again, identify those elements that are past tense verbs, that are proper nouns that shouldn't be in our proposition, those sorts of things. In this case, healed certainly is past tense, but also I have to ask myself, is healed a paralytic the major point of this passage? And I would conclude, no, it's not. So really, this passage is about Jesus' capacity to forgive sins. So I ended up with a message proposition that tweaks this, again, because forgave is past tense. I don't want it to be in the past tense. I want to make what is the timeless point of this passage. So as God, back to the deity point that was made, it is proving his deity. As God, Jesus has the authority, and I'm borrowing those words from the text itself, has the authority to forgive sins. And I added against God, because that's the point the Pharisees make, right? It's like, wait a minute, who are you? You know, you're not the one sinned against. And it's like, well, yeah, because he is God, he can forgive sins against God. So you see what we did. Again, we took our exegetical theme and we updated it based on our understanding. We said, well, healed is past tense, but the point of this passage isn't that Jesus heals paralytics, because he doesn't heal every paralytic. The point of this passage is that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, and that's the thing he drives home in the story. So now that we know what this passage is about and our message proposition, what are our outline points based on the major breaks we made? You remember the first break is 1-5. What do verses 1-5 communicate to help this story unfold? Well, I made this, and again, you may take it differently, but I made this the backdrop. So I called it the healing of a paralyzed sinner. I included paralyzed because that's part of the story, but the real point is that he was a sinner. So I said that, and you could say the backdrop for, you know, Jesus' claim to forgive sins. You could say it that way. That might be the first five verses, or the setting of Jesus' authority to forgive sins. And then the second part of the chapter, verses 6 to 12, I called the lesson. That's obvious, right? And you can see that this is really obvious. The healing is the first five verses. The lesson is verses 6 to 12. But you don't want to leave your outline that general, because you could say that about a lot of passages. So you want to make it as specific as you can. So I said the healing of a paralyzed sinner, and then I have the lesson of a sovereign Savior. In verses 6 to 12. You see, again, what I want you to see is that all we're doing is letting the text speak. We're saying, what is this passage about? Let's convert that to something that's timeless, that is an ongoing point in today's world to the people you're teaching. And then let's structure our message based on the structure of the passage itself. So what you see as the major breaks become your major outline points. And then it's just a matter of saying, so how does that section, verses 1 to 5, contribute to the overall theme of the chapter? How do verses 6 to 12 contribute to the overall theme of the story, rather? You see what I'm saying? The main point I want you to get here is you're making nothing up. You're trying to draw out what's there. This is so much better than what I did my early years as a preacher, and that is from my own creative mind trying to come up with something. No, I'm who am I? I don't have anything to contribute. But if I can draw out what's there and help those who are hearing me see it, now the Lord can use that, because that's his word. All right? Now again, let me show you how you can change these outline points. In this case, these also are markers of the text. So what if we wanted to make them imperative? Well, I don't think personally this works well as an imperative, but you could do something like see the condition of a paralyzed sinner and learn the lesson of a sovereign Savior. There are some passages that just don't work well as imperatives, but you can do it. I just don't think it fits quite as well. You could, however, make this an indicative. You could say, Jesus heals a paralyzed sinner, and Jesus demonstrates his sovereign salvation. You see, that's now a sentence. So you can take the concepts and, again, convert them to different expressions. All right, well, let's keep moving. Let's go to poetry. Poetry is such an important part of Scripture. In fact, a third of the Bible is poetry. In the Old Testament, the markers of Hebrew poetry are not rhyme like in English, but rather three basic markers of Hebrew poetry: terseness or brevity, parallelism, one line is parallel to the next, and imagery. There are a lot of pictorial representations in this condensed form of communication. But frankly, at times, the lines between poetry and prose are difficult to distinguish in our English translations. Fortunately, our translators have marked it off in our English Bibles, and you're familiar with that. You see how differently the Psalms are formatted from the Gospels, for example. So they're showing you that's poetry, that's Hebrew poetry. So let's try our hand at Hebrew poetry. Go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and this is easy because it is a psalm. It's a self-contained unit. We don't have to wonder if the chapter break is good because we know these are individual psalms that have been put into a unit. So when we look at Psalm 19, I know that there's the unit that I'm going to be preaching. Or if I'm preaching part of it, I know that it's part of a larger unit, but I know that the psalm as a whole is that preaching unit. So here's what I want you to do. Create a block diagram, again, blocking the major portions. So what I want you to do is, where are the major divisions of this psalm? And I want you to write down an exegetical theme. What is this psalm about? All right, this should have been a little bit easier one for you because we have our unit marked out. As far as where the major division or divisions are, the real question we have to ask ourselves is, do we believe the one our translators have made? You'll notice if you have one that's not paragraph-oriented, the verse is bolded, verse 7, indicating a new major section. And so they've marked it out as having two major sections, verses 1 to 6 and verses 7 to 14. Anybody have an issue with that? Verse 12, what's that? Okay, so verses 12 to 14 are a prayer. So, and that's a great point. So now we have to ask ourselves, is that a major division or is that a minor division? And, you know, that's a personal decision you're going to have to make. There's not a wrong answer to that question. You might decide to break this chapter, this psalm, up into three parts. You might have verses 1 to 6, verses 7 to 11, and then verses 12 to 14 as a prayer, the response to those realities. So there's nothing wrong with that outline. When I preached it, I broke it into two parts. And I'll explain why in a minute, but it's absolutely legitimate to break it into three and have that as a separate point, because you're still looking at the flow of the text and you're bringing out the emphasis. So let's go back then, having seen the breakdown. We either are going to break it into two parts or we're going to break it into three parts. But what is this about? What is this psalm? What's the exegetical theme of this psalm? Thoughts? God reveals his glory. That's exactly right. But again, you want to dive down more specifically, because you could say that about any passage in the Bible in one sense, right? God reveals his glory. So you want to be even more specific. How does God reveal his glory in this psalm? Yeah, I hear several different options. You could say through his creation. Obviously, part of it is his word. The last part's his word. So you could say his creation and his word. You could say it different ways. When I initially jotted it down, I jotted down God reveals, or actually I did, let me change that. I initially did has revealed. God has revealed, and back to the glory. I mean, verse 1 talks about the glory of God, so clearly there's a focus here on that. God has revealed his glory in the heavens, since that's what the first six verses say. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and even the illustration of the sun is about the heavens. So God has revealed his glory in the heavens and in his word. All right? So if I want to now convert that exegetical theme to something timeless, in this case, there's not a lot of work to do, right? I mean, you're not going to change God has revealed his glory. That's clearly the point. So the only question is, and you're not going to change his word. So the only question is, do I want to insert a different expression for in the heavens? Is that section making a larger point? Well, I might choose creation, or I might choose his works. I mean, there are several different options you could go. And then this simply becomes your message proposition, right? God has revealed his glory in his creation and in his word. Or you could say God has revealed his glory in the heavens and in his word. Or God has revealed his glory in his works and in his word. There are several different legitimate ways you could do that. So with that in mind, this also makes an easy outline, right? We either go on with two parts or three parts. So if we're going with two, you got verses 1 to 6. And based on what we've already talked about, you have the glory of God, revealed in his creation. And again, forgive my handwriting, but you get the idea. And then if you break it into two parts, you have 7 to 14, the glory of God revealed in his word. If you break those last three verses off, maybe they become the glory of God revealed in his people, you know, in the change he's wrought in their hearts. So that becomes the third part if you take that avenue. You see how we're getting here. We're coming up with an exegetical theme. We're converting that to something, a timeless statement. In this case, it's pretty easy. And then we're looking at the major dividing points of the preaching text. If you're preaching an epistle, and we'll see this in a minute, it's going to be broken down a little differently. Or if you're preaching a verse, you know, you're doing phrases and clauses. But if you're doing a larger section, it's going to be more these sections, chunks of verses that you're looking for the major breaks, and those drive your outline points. So let's practice with taking these into different forms. This way I've phrased it is markers of the text. But if we wanted to make this an imperative, you could do that. You could say, behold God's glory in his creation and behold God's glory in his word. Right? I mean, that's it. I don't think it works quite as well. But you could also make it an indicative, and I think that works well. You could say, the glory of God is revealed in his creation, and the glory of God is revealed in his word. Now you have a sentence, you have an indicative. My point in showing you that each time is to say, don't get stuck with using one particular kind of outline. Choose the one that fits best, but also be open for variety to choosing different styles, one of the other styles, to keep your preaching fresh. Okay? Any further questions about that? You see how it unfolds? By the way, let me say one more thing. What I did, I broke it into two parts instead of three, but what I did with the prayer, let me just give you my outline, my sub-outline, my sub-points for verses 7 to 14. I had the glory of God revealed in his word, verses 7 to 14. Then I had, verses 7 to 9, the amazing nature and power of Scripture. Because you got both nature and power there in those phrases. Then in verse 10, the incomparable worth of Scripture. It's more valuable than life's greatest treasures, more satisfying than life's finest joys. And my third subpoint under the glory of God revealed in his word was verses 11 through 14, the believer's response to Scripture. So both of these are legitimate ways. That's what I want you to see. You could have separated it out as a prayer and made it a different major point, or you can make it a subpoint and indicate it that way. There's not a right or a wrong there. It's a matter of what fits in your mind the best flow of the text. Yes, sir. Well, yeah, good question. I actually had, and I didn't write it down properly, I have has revealed. I should have inserted it. I did that here. God has revealed. But here, I didn't, it's not technically past tense because it's still displaying, it's still being shown, but he did it once. When he created, he put his glory on display. He's not continuing to create. And in his word, he's given us his word. He revealed it in his word, and it's still being revealed. So that was just a judgment call on my place, on my part. It's not technically past tense in the sense that I'm saying he did it, and that glory is still ongoing in an ongoing way being revealed. That's a good question, though, because normally you don't want that past tense sound. But in this case, because it's an ongoing reality, I made that choice. But you might say, I don't know if... You could say reveals, you know, the glory of God is revealed would be another way to say it. So any way you can communicate it where you're saying this is an ongoing reality. But in my mind, this did that. Okay? All right, let's move on to the epistles. 21 of 27 New Testament books are letters, are epistles. 35% of the New Testament. The epistles are broken down into two categories, the Pauline epistles, named for the recipients, that is, who received the letter from Paul. The general epistles are the ones named for the authors, James and so forth. For the most part, that's true. So, turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and I want us to look at the passage here on trials. The passage on trials. So the first thing we need to do is see what our preaching text is, as we've done every time. So if we want to teach the passage on trials, where does it begin? Does it begin in verse 1 or does it begin with verse 2? Yeah, clearly 2. Verse 1 is general introduction of the book, just like would be in most letters. So we're going to preach that, but if we're preaching on trials, we're going to start in verse 2. Now, here's the big question. Where does the text on trials end? You'll notice in the New American Standard, if you're using it, that the paragraph marker comes at verse 12. So they say that the break comes between verses 11 and 12, and verse 12 is connected to the passage that follows about temptation. But when you read this passage, and you didn't have the chance to do this yet, but when you read it, it's pretty obvious that trials are being addressed from verses 2 through verse 12, because the man who perseveres under trial is still being discussed there in verse 12, and is being approved, receiving the crown of life. And then you have a transition in verse 13 to the same Greek word used in a different way, and that is being tempted. Let no one say when he's being tempted, I'm being tempted by God. And that runs down through verse 18, and a new passage begins in verse 19. So as I analyze this, to me, verse 12 belongs to the passage on trials, and temptation begins with verse 13 and runs down through verse 18. So that, let's make that our preaching text. You just have to trust me and take my word for it. You may make a different decision. But for us here, we're going to make verses 2 through 12 our preaching text. So I want you to do two things again. Come up with an exegetical theme, and then show the major breaks. All right, let's look at it together. Again, I know you probably didn't have time to finish everything, but you hopefully got a good running start. So let's start by asking ourselves if we like or dislike the breaks that are here in this text. If you look at where the translators have indicated paragraph breaks, you have one, verses 2 to 4, then you have 5 to 8, and then you have 9 to 11, and then we've included verse 12, so 12 is a separate verse, a separate one. So the question is, are there major breaks, or are those going to be making the individual points that are made? This is something you have to wrestle with, but you'll notice, obviously, there's consider it all joy in verses 2 through 4. You have a transition word in verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and and then how to ask and how not to ask. And that runs down to verse 8. Verse 9, another transition word, but the brother of humble circumstances and so forth. And then you have verse 12, which clearly belongs to itself. And that's why there's some discussion about whether to attach it to the previous passage or the one that follows. What I chose to do is I think each of these is making a separate point. So verses 2 through 4, I think, are one unit of thought. Consider it all joy knowing what you know. Verses 5 through 8, making another point. You know, if you lack wisdom, ask. Verses 9 through 11, a little tougher to figure out how it fits this passage. I'll come back to that, but it clearly fits together. And then verse 12. Okay? So that drives our structure. So let's start then, having done that, let's start as we have each time with our exegetical theme. What is the point of this passage expressed just as an exegetical observation? Say that again. The testing of your faith brings about a complete Christian. That's a good summary of what's taught here. What else do you guys have? Other concepts? Blessed is the man who endures under trials, being made complete by them. You see there are real similarities between these two. There, again, this is not a right or wrong. This is trying to capture the passage, and both of these expressions do that. Any other ideas? God purposes trials to what was the last part? To reveal a man standing to himself. In other words, to reveal his own heart to him. Okay? You get the idea. I mean, there are different ways to express it, but the basic concepts are here that God uses trials for our spiritual good. That was what I actually wrote as my preliminary exegetical theme. God uses trials for our spiritual good. And all three of these you've heard, all four of them, they have the same concepts in them. They're worded slightly differently, emphasizing different things, but the same ideas. Now, when we think about converting that to our proposition, that's basically what the passage is about. But if we want to put that into a timeless form, I mean, God uses trials. All of that is timeless, right? God is always God. Uses, that's a constant reality. Trials, that's something we all face. And our spiritual good, all of those, we could just take that and make it our proposition. Or, to be even more specific, we can take a couple of those concepts and tweak them to be even more specific. So, trials, for example, I could change that word. Why would I change that word when that word is in our text? What's one reason I might change that word? Maybe people don't really know what we're talking about when we talk about trials. Maybe they think their trial is their mother-in-law. Or maybe they think a trial is only when you're diagnosed with cancer. And so they have misconceptions of what trials are. Now, I could leave the word trials and explain it in my message. That would be perfectly legitimate. Or in my proposition, I could say, well, I want to make it clearer in my proposition what we're really talking about. So I could change the word trials to the troubles of life. Okay, that makes it where it's everything from those minor inconveniences all the way up to the major, most difficult things in life. So I could do that, and that would be legitimate, or I can leave it the way it is. Same thing with our spiritual good. I could say, and a couple of you threw out different expressions, I could say, well, let's make that more specific. So what I did when I came up with the exegetical theme is I could either use the one we came up with here, it's perfectly fine, or I can drill down just a little more and make it more specific and put it this way. God uses the troubles of life and then, instead of saying for our spiritual good, make it more specific to produce, and a couple of you mentioned this, Christian maturity. Okay? So, again, what I want you to see is we just took what this passage is about and we converted it to the theme of our message. This is what our message is about, because that's what the passage is about. So if I'm explaining the passage, this has to drive my explanation. Now, with that in mind, what are our outline points? So we've already decided, or at least I decided, and I think many of you agreed with me, some of you may not have, how to break this up. So if we have verses 2-4, what do those verses teach us about trials or the troubles of this life? To respond with joy. But, you know, maybe I make my outline point just a little more specific in the sense of, or not specific, more categorical would be the word I'm looking for. And I say, develop the right attitude. And of course, that attitude is joy. Whoops. So, that's one way you could do it. Or you could say, develop a pattern of joy. You could make it that specific if you wanted to do that. The second, verses 5-8, what are those verses telling us about trials? And by the way, my plural noun was responses. This passage is really teaching us how to respond to trials. And so these are responses. The first response is develop the right attitude. What response is verses 5-8 telling us to have? You could make it, again, very specific, you know, pray for wisdom. Or you could make it more general, as I did, and or more categorical, again, is the word I would use. And that is that you are to use the available resources. What about verses 9-11? These are a little more difficult, figuring out how they fit. Verse 9 says, the brother of humble circumstances must constantly glory in his high position. Without taking you through all the exegetical side of it, I would say this. What I discovered here is the contrast is between this man's earthly circumstances and his spiritual position. So he is to glory not in his desperately bad physical condition, but in his present exalted position as a Christian. Verse 10 says the rich brother, or the brother of wealthy circumstances, he must boast in his humiliation. So wealthy Christians are not to boast in their wealth, but in their spiritual condition of humiliation. God has humbled them and brought them to true faith and repentance. So how does this help us in our response to trials? Obviously, the basic point, and we can phrase it a number of different ways, but the basic point is don't focus on your circumstances. And that's how I put it. I just said it that way. Don't focus on your circumstances. And then finally, verse 12. How does verse 12 tell us to respond to earthly trials? Yeah, don't focus on this life. Focus on reward. Focus on eternity. Focus on the life to come. So again, you could word that a lot of different ways, but I put live with an eternal perspective. Now, look at those. I mean, think about what we've done here just in a few minutes. God uses the troubles of life to produce Christian maturity. How do we respond to trials? What is the way that those trials can become spiritually beneficial to us? Well, develop the right attitude. Respond with joy. Not because of the trial, but knowing, verse 3, knowing what the trials produce in us. So develop the right attitude. Verses 5 through 8, use the available resources or resource. Pray. Ask God for wisdom. God will give it to you in the midst of trial. Verses 9 through 11, don't focus on your circumstances. When it comes to life here, focus on your spiritual condition, what God has done in your life spiritually. Circumstances come and go. You know, God loved his eternal Son when he was in the world as one of us, right? Anybody question whether or not God loved Christ? Did God the Father protect his Son from the troubles of this life? No. So your circumstances here don't have any relationship ultimately to whether, you know, we don't believe in retribution theology, that your circumstances are an immediate reflection of God's favor or disfavor on you. So don't focus on your circumstances. And then live with an eternal perspective. See, that'll preach, right? Some of you can take this and preach this. We just worked on it together. This was a group enterprise. All right, one last one quickly we want to look at, and that is prophecy. Prophecy. As far as Old Testament prophecy, you know there are 4 major prophets and 12 minor prophets, and that's not because some are important and some aren't. It's because the major prophets had to be written on a scroll by themselves, and the 12 minor prophets were all small enough to be written on one scroll. So you have major prophets and minor prophets. In essence, prophecy is new revelation from God. It can be both preaching and it can be prediction. But mostly, the Old Testament prophets preached against the sins of Old Testament Israel. In fact, less than 1% of the material in the Old Testament prophets describes events that are still future today. Some of them were future before our Lord came, but as far as today, only about 1% of the information in the prophets is about the future. New Testament prophecy, obviously, of the book of Revelation, which I'm in the midst of preaching through. But we'll go back to Daniel. Go back to Daniel 7. Because here you have one of my favorite passages. In fact, it is the most important passage in Daniel, and it is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. Because in Daniel 7, God lays out human history. So, what I want you to do is take chapter 7, and this is a harder one. We don't have as long to do it. But take chapter 7, write out an exegetical theme. Just glance through it. You'll remember the context. Write down an exegetical theme and then find the major divisions. And we'll briefly talk it through. All right, let's stop there and come back to this. First thing, we didn't do this before you started, but let me show you why Daniel 7 is the right preaching text. Because you'll notice the end of chapter 6, verse 28, so this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And verse 1 of chapter 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream. Clearly, there's a transition there. So that's a good chapter break. So it starts in chapter 7, verse 1, and you'll notice the last verse of chapter 7. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me. My face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. And then chapter 8 begins, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me. So it's clear that this is a good chapter division. This is our section, chapter 7. All right? Now, how does this chapter break down? Well, first of all, let me just give you a little context for this chapter. Daniel 7 is really the heart of Daniel's prophecy and the most important chapter, as I said, in the entire book. As Daniel unfolds his theme in this book of God's sovereignty over all of human history, he includes two chapters that are parallel. If you've read Daniel or taught it, you know that. Chapters 2 and chapter 7. Both describe the same four successive empires that will dominate the history of the Mediterranean world and world history. Daniel 2 has that vision of the image, you remember? And what's the image of? It's the image of what in chapter 2? Of a man. And what are the materials? Yeah, precious metals are, for the most part, precious metals and then some other metals as well. What you have there is man's view of the empires of the world. It's brilliant. It's gold. It's silver. It's precious. What you have here in chapter 7 is God's view, and the empires of this world are destructive beasts who destroy and kill. And so that's an important part of background as you're thinking about this chapter. But just on the basis of what I gave you, and as you're looking at it, what is the exegetical theme of chapter 7? Again, not your preaching proposition at this point, but just you've written down what this chapter is about. What's it about? The supremacy of the kingdoms of the kingdom of God over the kingdoms of men. Yeah, I mean clearly you have that point coming out. And yet, I would say that's true, and yet where does most of the focus of this chapter lie? Kings of men. And so I think you're on the right track, but I think we might want to look at it a little broader because there's so much time given to the kings of men here. So any other thoughts? Yes, sir.
Verse 19 gives it to us, I think, when it says that essentially that the saints of God most high will receive the kingdom and possess it forever.
Verse 18, yeah. Yeah, he's saying verse 18 is in his mind. Really, the theme of the passage stated, the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. I think that is an important part of this chapter. But again, the focus is not on the saints' eventual kingdom in this chapter. The focus is on the kingdoms of men that will unfold on this planet. So, you know, I think that's true, but I'm not sure that encompasses everything that's in this chapter. So, you know, let's just start with mine and say, I put it this way. God revealed to Daniel a series of successive kingdoms. And again, my wording doesn't matter. You get the idea. God revealed to Daniel a series of successive kingdoms that would dominate world history or human history. I mean, is that a fair recollection of this chapter? Is that what, as you read this chapter, is that what it's about as you glance through it? Yes, sir. Yeah, you could, absolutely. Instead of saying that would dominate human history, you could say that would dominate Israel, because the focus here is the Mediterranean world. Even when you get to the offshoot of the final kingdom and Antichrist and his kingdom, a lot of the focus of it is on Israel, but it goes broader than that. So you have to make that choice. That's an interpretive decision you make. It wouldn't be wrong to do either. To say human history, or to say specifically the history of his people. Could do either one. Yeah. Yes, sir.
What about verses 13 to 14? And then at the end, you've got this other kingdom that's going to succeed all the
nations. Yeah, no, you're right. He's saying, what about, you have in verses 13 and 14, and at the end, you have this other kingdom that's going to supersede those. I think that's where this is driving. The question is, do you put that in your proposition, or do you wait and let that unfold? Where is the focus of this chapter? And again, that's an interpretive decision. A bunch of us may arrive at different conclusions on that. So you might choose to put that in your proposition. You might choose to say, the kingdom of God will supersede and overcome the kingdoms of this world. That wouldn't be wrong. But I've chosen, because I think the bulk of this chapter unfolds with the kingdoms of men, to say, let's focus there, but let's show how it ends, which is what he does. So again, these are the kinds of decisions you make. And I hope the other lesson you're getting here is there's not like a perfect answer to these questions. These are decisions that each of us make as we're working through the text and trying to understand it. So, as far as a proposition, God is obviously not a name we need to change. Revealed is not necessarily, because it was past tense when he revealed it. To Daniel doesn't necessarily need to be there, because he's revealed it not only to Daniel, although he was the one who received it. Through Daniel's letter, he's revealed it to us. A series of successive kingdoms that would dominate human history, all of that could work. Now, again, you may choose to word it differently. You may choose to say, Israel over Israel's history, or you may make tweaks or changes. You may not like series of successive kingdoms. You may want to change that wording. There are a lot of different ways you could tweak it, but you get the idea. In essence, once you take Daniel out of the mix, God, and I would probably add, has revealed, then that can become your message proposition. God has revealed a series of successive kingdoms that would dominate world history. And then maybe, back to our brother's point, maybe you tag on the end of this the other point that's made in this chapter, that will be conquered by or succeeded by the kingdom of God. Some way you bring that in. That would be appropriate as well. So I hope you see there are a number of different ways to do this. Now, as far as a teaching outline, and we'll be finished here, I'm just going to give this to you for you to consider, because we're out of time. But verses 1 to 14, I made the vision of the four beasts, because there is clearly there the vision itself, the vision of the four beasts. And then the second outline point, I saw a major break between 14 and 15, and that is the interpretation of the vision. So 15 to 16, I'm sorry, 15 to 28, I miswrote. 15 to 28 is the interpretation of the vision. Again, that's what I chose to do as I taught through it. you may choose differently, but you get the point. And then under that, it's developed. I had, under the first major point, the vision of the four beasts, these were my subpoints: the vision setting, verse 1, the four beasts, verses 2 through 8, the Ancient of Days, verses 9 to 12, and the Son of Man, verses 13 and 14. So you may have done something different, but you get the big idea, I hope, that as I finish this session, let me encapsulate it this way. There are some key parts to the process, and that's why we've taken this session to do it. If you will look for these things, you can very quickly, either in your personal study or in your study to teach God's Word, you can very quickly distill the essence of what's going on in a given passage if you'll take this essential approach. What's the exegetical theme? What's the author saying? Then make that timeless, it becomes your proposition. And then look for the breaks, the major breaks and the minor breaks, and those become your outline points supporting the big idea, saying something about that big idea that is your proposition, because that's the way the text itself works. So I hope that practice helps you see this is not as complicated as it sounds. It's an art that requires practice and time, but it's not rocket science. Some of you in here are into rocket science. It's not that. It's simple enough when you look through the Scripture and take it apart in the way we've done. So I hope some of that was helpful. We're going to have lunch now. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be introduced to what's coming. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the time we've been able to spend together this morning. Thank you for what we've learned, for what we've been challenged with. Thank you for your Word. What an incredible treasure. Lord, make us real students of your Word. May our passion be to understand what you have said and then its implications for life and godliness. Father, help us, first of all, to do that for ourselves and then to share what we have learned and benefited from with those you've called us to serve. Lord, make us truly faithful stewards. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.